Well, thank you for joining me via video today as we take a look in survey fashion at the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and I hope you'll enjoy this study as we look at it in overview fashion. Hope you'll come to appreciate this wonderful little book as it challenges us to walk in a way that is worthy of our Lord and helps us to walk faithful to Him. So if you'll make your way there in your Bible, I trust you have the set of study notes that goes along with this available to you, and I hope you will use that as we continue this study. First of all, if you look into chapter 1 in verse 1, the book is introduced and the author is introduced. There it just simply says this, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The word burden there means a very weighty message. If we are bearing a burden, it weights us down. It's a way of saying you really need to pay attention to this message. It is pressing down upon Israel and is of value. And notice it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This is God speaking. In the very first words, Malachi sets a very serious and stern tone with his readers by telling us this is a burdensome, heavy, valuable message direct from the voice of God. Then it says it's written by Malachi. We have a little bit of a problem with this because the word translated Malachi simply means messenger. Some have supposed, well, maybe that is not a proper name of a person. Maybe it's just a way of an unknown author, human author, as God moved him by the Spirit, just saying, this is the burden to Israel from the Lord, from the messenger. Well, I have a hard time accepting that because the common form of most of the other minor prophets and most of the prophetic writings actually name a name. And the name messenger in Malachi in Hebrew could simply be that. And I think it's just very safe to assume that this name is the name given to the prophet that God chose to speak through at this time. So let's take a look at a few other items of interest as we look at the book of Malachi. Take just a moment and look at the background. If we can kind of establish the time of writing, it really helps us to plug this text into the greater panorama of the Bible. This is a post-exilic book, literally meaning it comes after the Babylonian exile. And if you recall, the books of Haggai that we've already looked at and Zechariah deal with this same time frame, and Malachi fits into that same period of after the exile. You recall that God, in His providence, due to the stirring of the heart of this Persian king, allows the Jews, or at least a remnant of the Jews, to go back to the land of promise and reestablish their homeland in this land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all those centuries before. You recall Ezra was used as part of that process. Zerubbabel was the governor that led in that process. Nehemiah came along and stirred the people to complete the walls and get everything up and running. There's a lot of similarities between the books and the message of Haggai and the message here in Malachi. And a lot of people reach this conclusion that these were contemporaries, that they were pastoring and ministering and prophesying in the same time. Some of the issues that they spoke of are very, very similar that came upon them. The intermarriage with foreigners, the priests had become somewhat corrupt and lax in their duty, the Sabbath was broken, etc. So we assume that he was a contemporary of Haggai, and these two men were used to move God's people from a place of complacency to a place of service and usefulness to God once again. Let's think about the date for just a moment, which does help us plug it into not only the panorama of the Bible, but also to history in general. You recall Nehemiah was appointed when he was sent back and built the walls, he was appointed as the governor of Judah by the Persian authorities. You recall that that occurred in about 433 BC. He was also then called back to Persia for a time, and then the book of Nehemiah records this. He does come back and he kind of has further reforms because the people were not exactly doing what they should have been doing. It could have been during his absence that Malachi preaches. It could have been after Nehemiah comes back. So somewhere in the 400s BC, Malachi preaches. More than likely, this is the last recorded prophetic utterance for some 400 years. Probably in chronology, Malachi not only is the last book of the Bible, but chronologically is the last speaking, teaching prophet of the Old Testament era. And it's interesting that then God, in essence, goes silent for about 400 years until the New Testament time comes and the prophecy of Christ and so forth. So this does make him the last speaking prophet. It's interesting that later we'll see that he makes reference to Elijah coming again, and there's a connection there to the coming of John the Baptist, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah to be presented to Israel. Since Malachi mentions that at the close of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament sort of breaks forth, we have the story of Christ's birth and a little bit of his early childhood, but when his public ministry becomes evident, John the Baptist comes on the scene, which seems to tie those two together in what God is doing, but there's a gap of 400 years. And in a future study, we're going to take a look at what occurs during those 400 years, which sets the scene for the events that unfold in the New Testament. Let's come to the section in your notes about themes and theology. And I'm going to read it right from your notes here for right now. The theological message of the book can be summed up in one sentence, and this comes from chapter 1, verse 14, and some in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and the references are there in your sheet. But here's the sentence. The great king will come not only to judge his people, but also to bless and restore them. God is judge, God is the restorer, and God is the blesser. All of those things are going to be true and are true for Israel, and that's the way it's going to be. Your notes also mention several discouraging factors that would have allowed the scene to be set for the need for Malachi to come and encourage the people. Let me just take them. These are also found in your notes. Number one, the land remained a very small province in the backwaters of the Persian Empire. They really weren't in the forefront. They weren't on the cutting edge of the geopolitical scene. So they needed encouragement. Another discouraging factor was this. This beautiful, glorious, wonderful future that the prophets had been speaking about, including Haggai and here Malachi, had not yet taken place, not been realized. So they were in this period of waiting. And sometimes waiting can lead to discouragement. Hence Malachi comes to encourage them and direct their thoughts back to God. Number three, God had not yet come to his temple with majesty and power. You see, the post-exilic temple had been rebuilt, and the temple worship had been reinstituted, but God in all of his glory had not come to indwell it. There's no place recorded in this period of time where that occurs, like it occurred when Solomon finished the temple and the glory of God filled it. They were still waiting for God to show up. Well, God was going to show up 400 years later when Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to walk among men. But this period of waiting and a little bit of discouragement. Why haven't you worked for us now? Well, Malachi steps in the scene to encourage the people to redirect their focus to God in spite of the fact that they're in a period of waiting. Ultimately, these factors of discouragement led the people to doubt something very significant. They doubted God's love. They doubted whether God was going to make things right, whether God was going to come through them. Basically, they were looking into God's face by their actions and saying, God, you don't seem to care. That gets very close home, doesn't it? Because there's sometimes in our life when things happen that we just sense or we feel, erroneously of course, but we feel as if God doesn't really care for us. Well, Malachi steps into that setting and encourages these people, and we need the same message today. We need to be reminded and we need to be called to account for this attitude of acting like God doesn't care when in fact he deeply and feels our pain and does care. It's just that his ultimate remedy is going to be played out over a long period of time, and God's purposes are far beyond our lives and our lifetime, but we can still trust God that he ultimately will set all things right. Also, in the context of God coming as judge, one of the things that is very evident is this. The fact that Israel even existed is proof positive that God has not abandoned his covenant with Israel. God still had a future for them. If God had given up on them, they wouldn't have been here to hear Malachi's message. They wouldn't be here to record it and preserve it for us. In fact, the same can be said true for us. If you ever doubt God's love and compassion, the fact that we are here, the fact that humanity exists on this planet and hasn't been wiped out by the judging hand of God, is proof that God does indeed love and desires to redeem and to take care of those that he has already redeemed through the blood of Christ. So don't lose sight of that. But only through repentance and walking in faithfulness would Israel experience the full magnitude of God's blessing. The same is true for us. It's only when we walk in obedience and in faithfulness to Him can we experience the full magnitude of God's blessing. Yes, God's ability to bless is not hindered, but God's choice to administer those blessings to us in some way, and it is mysterious, factors into whether we are walking in obedience to Him. Think of this, if you're raising a child, if a child is obedient and a child is respectful and a child is responsive to your teaching, you just want to lavish all the blessing you can in their life. If that child is belligerent and stubborn and disobedient, you may not be as likely to dispense all the goodies into life that you could. You still love them, you still care, you still want to guide them, but that moment-to-moment experience of being able to bless them by them being in a place of obedience or disobedience factors into that. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Malachi teaches us this as well. The last thing that he gives to kind of counter this discouragement and this lethargy, if you will, in the spiritual life and temperature of Israel is the fact that the day of the Lord will coming. You'll see this in chapter 4. The chapter opens with this day is going to come like a big burning oven and furnace, and the wicked are going to be consumed. It's a powerful and a picture that kind of rocks you back on your heels when you consider it. But the day of the Lord will come. We've seen that as a repetitive theme through all of these minor prophets that we've been looking at in this study. That being the case, this should just take us to the seriousness of living for God now and the necessity of maintaining our confidence and hope and faith in God for the future, knowing this, that what God says will be. When God comes, He will exert His judging, ruling, all-powerful hand in this world. He will totally and completely intervene in the affairs of mankind. That should help us with our view of the future, and it certainly should be motivation for us to walk with our God today. Lastly, before we get into a little bit of sampling of the text, I want to talk just a moment about the literary features. In other words, how did God in the person of the Spirit mold this through a person with a personality and a thought process and an experience base to communicate to us? And it's always an interesting thing to look at, the methodology that God uses. First of all, there's a series of questions asked. It's asking and asking questions and answers, and you'll see that throughout the text. They're both asked by God and the people, so the questions go back and forth. Frequently, the Lord's statements are followed by sarcastic questions introduced by this little phrase, "But you ask." In other words, how could you think that? How could you ask that? In other words, so you get this flavor of God asking questions, people asking questions, and they are not on the same plane. God's questions are right and valid. The questions we're asking, somewhat sketchy and suspect. In each case, after these questions and answers, God's final and very powerful response is given in this question and answer. Secondly, repetition is very important in the book. And by the way, that's one of the things we should learn to appreciate in our Bible studies, is the fact that when things get repeated, it's highlighting something specific. The word or the phrase, "Lord Almighty," appears 20 times in this book. And it's just lifting up the reality that God reigns, God rules, and God will always rule on this earth. There are several vivid pictures, word pictures, that Malachi draws up. And a few of those he talks about in chapter 1, about the priests sniff contemptuously at the altar of the Lord. In other words, we might say it this way, kind of like turning up their nose, looking with disdain, and certainly not a good thing. As a judge, he's described in chapter 3, verse 2, as being like a refiner's fire. Boy, that's powerful. Burning away that which is evil and not lasting, and leaving only that which is of value. Or a launderer's soap, how it cleanses. You know, they had experience with fire. They had experience, as we do, with soap and cleansing, and he uses those. He talks about the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings in chapter 4, verse 2. And you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. That's a vivid picture. When God finally exerts his full authority in this world, Israel will be released like a calf that's been locked in a stall and hadn't had its freedom. And finally, it has its freedom and it's just leaping for joy. That's the picture that God employs through Malachi. So enjoy these very vivid word pictures. The end of your notes is a suggested outline. Now I want to turn our attention just to taking a little bit of sampling through some of the key passages in this little four-chapter book. We can't look at the whole book, but I want to give you just a flavor so maybe it'll whet your appetite to study further in this glorious little book we know as the book of Malachi. Okay, we're going to take a little bit of a sample or a sampler from the book of Malachi. We don't have time to look at all the wonderful things that are there, but I do encourage you to take time. It won't take very long. It's only four short chapters. But read through this book and just so you really get a flavor of it and really get a sense of what God wants to describe. A couple things I just want to point out, actually three things I want to point out. I want to, first of all, take you to chapter 3. And go down to verse 8. Here is a familiar passage, and if you've ever been in a church where the subject was giving or talking about the subject of giving, this is one of the common passages that is turned to. Because in Malachi's day, the people were failing to pay their tithes as prescribed under the law of Moses. Verse 8 says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but I say to you, in what way have you robbed? In what? But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" In other words, we haven't robbed you. He says, here's the answer, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then God gives the remedy, verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." In other words, he says, just put me to the test. Do you give me the due that I'm deserving under the law, and in turn I will pour out blessings. See if it doesn't work that way. Well, first of all, you need to understand a little bit about the Old Testament tithes and how that worked. There was actually more than one tithe. The tithe literally means a tenth. So 10% of their produce, their income, if you will, in their day was all predominantly agricultural rather than monetary. But they were to give a tenth to the Lord. And there's a few places that I'm going to just give a quick reference to. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, there was a yearly provision for the Levites, those that serve God, those that attended the worship. They did not have an inheritance of a land, so everybody else, the other 11 tribes of Israel, were to give a tenth of their produce to support the Levites who honored God and served God in the ministry. And they were to do that. Then there was a second tithe. So when we think about giving 10% in the Old Testament, they actually gave more than that because there was a second tithe. The second time, they took a tenth of their income and their produce and gave to God. And that was, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, particularly chapter 14, verse 22, where they were to bring this and later, obviously, bring it to Jerusalem to be a special second offering to God. And then in Deuteronomy 14, 28, every third year, rather than bringing it to Jerusalem, they were to keep it in their local communities. And that tithe, that second tithe, was to be used to support the poor. Now, it's very important for us to understand that our view of money and our use of money, our attachment, what we value as far as money, is a barometer of our spiritual life. So it's very, very important. Sometimes I'm asked, you know, what about tithing? Well, I find that a very convenient way to give. I don't know as we would probably advocate in our world or hear too many preachers advocate, no, it's not one tithe, it's a double tithe. Well, certainly there are some people that could support the ability to be able to give way more than 10, up to 20% or even beyond. But usually we think of a tithe as just a simple tenth of our income. Well, the tithe is not mentioned in the New Testament. But there is a principle of the tithe, a principle that carries over from the tithe that is in the New Testament. And I want to just take you in your thinking to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. And here we read in this chapter, this concerning the giving. He says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him." That's the key word, key phrase. "That there be no gatherings when I come." He says, I'm taking a special offering, Paul was, and he tells these churches in this area of Galatia, he said, every week bring a portion, and you bring in proportion to God's blessing. It says, as God has prospered you. That is the principle of proportional giving. And certainly a tithe is a form of proportional giving. If we give a set portion, and I think we should pray about it, for many of us, maybe 10% is too much, especially those that are economically disadvantaged. But they can still give proportionately, even if it's a lower percentage. For many of us whom God has blessed, a tenth is maybe very cheap, and maybe we should consider extending it. But if we give it as a percentage of our income, we are giving in proportion to God's blessing. If our income goes up, and so does the percentage stays the same, but the giving goes up with it. It is in proportion to God's blessing, and God wants us to watch that. And not because God needs anything, but God knows that this is truly an indicator of our heart, and He wants our heart. Second place I want to take you to is this concept of what's next, and this is the prophetic concept. God delights in telling us what is coming next so that we can anticipate it, so that we can prepare for it. And there's a few places in the scriptures that we can see here in Malachi in the scriptures that we can see him prophesying, and then we can find the fulfillment over in the New Testament. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It doesn't take too much to figure out that this one coming ultimately is the Messiah, whom we know obviously as Christ. But he says before he comes, there will be sent a messenger who will prepare the way before him. Now Jesus references these exact words from Malachi in the New Testament, and I want to just turn there for just a moment, and it's found in Matthew 11 and verse 10. Matthew 11, verse 10. And in this passage, some have been sent from John the Baptist to come and to ask Christ about who he was. And it says in verse 2, I want to go back to there, it says, "When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John basically does a double clutch even after he's proclaimed Christ. But he's in prison. He's never going to escape from prison. In fact, he's going to die at the hand of Herod because of Herod's hatred of him. And he basically, in verse 4, Jesus says, "You go and tell John what you see, these miracles, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, and so forth." He says, "That's your testimony." And it says in verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." Now, he gives his commentary on John. And in the midst of that, in verse 10, he says, "For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me,'" which is a direct quote from Malachi chapter 3. Here's the principle I want to get across. God told them what they should be looking for. He told them what was next, if you will. Now, over in chapter 4 and verse 5 of Malachi, the last chapter of the book, Malachi revisits this subject of the messenger coming before Christ. And he says this, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So there was this prophecy that God would send Elijah, and certainly we know of him from the Old Testament, this prophet that God used and to do miraculous things and to speak God's truth in his generation. So he says, be looking for Elijah. Well, that's a little mysterious, and that's one of the things they couldn't figure out when Christ come, because we haven't seen Elijah come back. Well, Jesus answers this question in Matthew chapter 17. And it's great where we can look in the Old Testament prophecy and then we go to the New Testament and find exactly not only the fulfillment, but here Christ is interpreting that fulfillment for us. Verse 10 of Matthew 17, and it says, the disciples asking this question, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already.' And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So there he was speaking of his demise. Then Matthew includes this in his commentary and his exposition of what's transpiring from Jesus' words. It says, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. They should have known of what was coming next, that they should have been looking for this Elijah-like person, someone coming in the spirit of Elijah, fulfilling that role, one who would announce the coming of the Lord. I want to take you for just a moment to Mark, first chapter of Mark, where we're going to see something else of this fulfillment. Now, I've already talked about it earlier in this video about this 400-year silent period, but here, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, when God finishes what he's saying in that era, he talks about Elijah's coming. And he's talked in chapter 3 that this messenger is coming. John the Baptist fulfilled all those roles as he was announcing the coming of the Messiah. So at the end of Malachi chapter 4, there's no more written revelation until the New Testament unfolds. It's commonly assumed that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel penned. I don't know if that can be absolutely proven, and there might be some that would argue for an early date for Matthew and so forth. But it's commonly accepted that Mark was the first person to sit down under the inspiration of the Spirit and begin writing the story of Christ in the Gospels. And notice where he starts. He starts exactly where Malachi ended in chapter 4 and chapter 3. It says, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 2, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, John came baptizing them in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he goes on with a more complete description of John the Baptist. They should have not been surprised by what is coming next, because he's told them what indeed is coming next. Here's the great principle for us. God has not left us to wonder what's coming next either. He's revealed it in the Word of God. God always anticipates his work and lets us know what to be looking for. For us, as followers of the Lord Jesus, I want to take you just briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as soon as I can get there in my Bible. He tells us what is next for believers. Yes, we understand our life may end and we go to be with the Lord in heaven, but what's next in the time calendar that's unfolding here on the earth? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is 4:13, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and those whose their body is laid to rest, their souls with the Lord. He says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What's next for us? Jesus is going to return for the saints, the believers, those that are been made righteous through faith in his finished work on the cross, and to be snatched off this world. The dead in Christ, their bodies are going to be resurrected, and we are always with the Lord. That's what's next. That's what we need to anticipate. Now, I don't know as we can find definitive signs for us, as it's been true for many people in ages past who've known the Lord. It seems like the day is definitely getting closer, and it seems like it must be extremely close to us. But regardless of the timing, that is what is next. Then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the day of the Lord. It says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:2. That's the day of the Lord that Malachi has been talking about, and the other minor prophets and other prophets as well. That the day of the Lord is coming, when Christ is going to come to this earth and judge and rule. You want to know what's next? Well, that's the sequence for us. Christ comes for the church, removes the living believers from the earth, the dead in Christ, their bodies are raised, body is then remade into a glorious body, body and soul united, and we're with the Lord forever. Then, after that, the Lord comes to enact judgment and to rule over this world in the day of the Lord. There's people today that the doctrine of the return of the Christ for the church, this we all commonly call the rapture, is looked at as an archaic and fantasy. But in fact, that's what's next. We don't want to miss in our anticipation what will occur next. Even as people miss the coming of John the Baptist as anticipating the coming of Christ. One final thing I wanted to take you through in Malachi is this. I just want you to hear some of his words. His descriptions concerning the greatness of God are just, they're magnificent. And it just should cause us a, really kind of an emotional reaction and a heartfelt reaction of how great God is. I first want to take you to chapter 1 and verse 11. And some of these will be familiar to you. But he says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That indeed is talking about the day of the Lord. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Our God does rule, and our God will rule. I love that phrase, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. It's setting. Everywhere the sun touches, God is going to rule worldwide, if you will. Also, I want to take you over to chapter 2 and verse 10, where he talks about the God being our Father, if you will. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And then he goes on to talk about, if God's created us all, we should treat each other with respect and honor. But there is one Creator. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't spontaneously generate. God is the Creator, and the Creator of everyone. And that should just filter down into how we treat people in our world. I want to take you to chapter 3 and verse 5 for just a moment, 5 and 6. And God here zeroes in laser-like fashion on the people and the sins and the things that he is seeing. He says, for I will come near you for judgment, verse 5, chapter 3. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit earners and widows and the fatherless, wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 6 is great. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, we are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God is not going to change in his promises and covenants to Israel, and God is not going to change in his attitude toward those that disobey him and walk in sin. And God will be the judge. We need to let that ring in our ears and just be there for us. Just one little last flavor, first couple verses of chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that I will leave them neither root nor branch. And then he switches it around to the saved. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. There is this grand contrast. God is going to be ferocious and vicious in his enacting judgment upon those that reject him. But God is kind and compassionate and blessing on those who've come to faith in him and follow him. Malachi pulls no punches, but speaks directly the voice of God. That's just a brief sampling of Malachi. I hope you will continue to grow to appreciate this wonderful gem of a book, tucked here at the very end of the Old Testament. Thanks for joining me today. Continue to study God's Word. You will find it full of blessings and warnings and teachings that you and I desperately need. God bless you as you study His Word. We'll talk to you again real soon.